Church. I am so excited about this series that we are in, Do You Wish for a Better Life? It's a question that we all struggle with at one point or another, and it's a valid question. Is there a better way? And so often, people will just randomly look for different ways to make life better, and sometimes those ways are tragic, and they're sad, and it leads to horrible things. But we began this series by saying Jesus is the way, that he offers us a better way of life. And so last week, as we continued to unpack this, we talked about Jesus being the healer, and our focus was that so much of our time in the church is spent on looking at Jesus as a cure, like he's a genie that we give a prayer in and out comes a miracle, and it simply doesn't work that way, and that Jesus is our healer, and that healing comes in many different forms. But we want to continue this morning, and we're going to talk about the only meal that matters, and that is communion. And so we're going to focus on that this morning and unpack why communion is so important to understand what's really happening at the table, because I don't think we don't understand why are we coming forward, why are we eating this bread and drinking this juice. So we need to understand that before we come to the table. But I want to begin by asking a question. Have you ever competed in a highly physical event? I don't know if anybody's ever done anything like that, but you know that when you compete in something that's very, very physical, what you eat prior to that event is so important to your performance. And so when I was in the Army, one of the things our unit did is we would have competitions, and they were made up of a series of different events. And one of the events is what they called a ruck march. And for those of you that don't know what a rucksack is, that's essentially a backpack. And we would go on an 11-mile stretch, on an 11-mile march. And so as part of the competition, I would represent us. And so I had to have at least 60 pounds in my rucksack and carry that for 11 miles, and whoever did that the fastest then gained a leg up for the next portion of the competition. What I ate the night before impacted how I did during that journey, and so I would often the night before do what they call carb loading, and so I would eat a lot of pasta, maybe a little bit of protein, and for days leading up to that drink a lot of fluids. And that would give my body the energy and the resources that I needed for what was before me. What we often don't think about is that communion does the exact same thing. The reason this is the only meal that matters is because this is the meal that will feed you for the mission that you've been called upon. It prepares you for where we're going. I want to read from 1 Corinthians 11 this morning, and I just want you to listen to this because we're going to come back to it, but this is the passage that I most often use when I talk about communion, and there's a reason that this is the one that I usually focus on. And so Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, and he's telling the church, this is how you should take communion. And so it's very instructional, and I want to pick up in verse 23, Paul writes this, "For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and said, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it.' For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again. So anyone who eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord unworthily is guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. That is why you should examine yourself before eating the bread and drinking the cup. For if you eat the bread and drink of the cup without honoring the body of Christ, you are eating and drinking God's judgment upon yourself. That is why many of you are weak and sick, and some of you even died. But if you would examine ourselves, we would not be judged by God in this way. Yet, when we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned along with the world. It's very important that we understand what Paul is trying to communicate in those passages, because it shapes how we approach this table. And I want to start in maybe an unusual place, but I want to talk about a couple of the offices of Christ this morning. Now, we often don't think of that, the offices of Christ. It's very official. In other words, the roles of Christ. Now, there are many different roles that he fulfills, but I want to zero in on two of those, because these two impact how we approach the table, and that is the offices of priest and king. And I want to talk for just a second about how Jesus is our priest. If we go to Hebrews 2, verse 16, here's what is written. We also know that the Son did not come to help angels. He came to help the descendants of Abraham, in other words, you and I. Therefore, it was necessary for him to be made in every respect like us, his brothers and sisters, so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God. Then he could offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of the people. Since he himself has gone through suffering and testing, he is able to help us when we are being tested. Jesus is our high priest. It's so important that we capture this, that we recognize a few things that is being said in Hebrews. That he came to earth, he took this form, and did you hear it in the language? I love it. To walk this life with his brothers and sisters, us. He experienced this life. He experienced the challenges, the sufferings, the pain, the hardships. So he knows what that is like. I'm not poking fun at other religions, but the other religions that carve something out of wood, or there's a statue that they pray to and it's something that's man-made, that object will never know what your suffering is like. But Jesus Christ does, because he walked this life. And now he serves as the mediator between us and the Father. He is our high priest. He can encourage us. He can walk with us. But he is also our king. 1 Timothy 6 says this, "For at just the right time, Christ will be revealed from heaven by the blessed and only Almighty God, the King of all kings and Lord of all lords." Heaven is a kingdom, and we have a king. How we see Jesus as priest and king affects how we come to this table, because both have radical implications upon our faith. I'm going to come back to being a priest and being a king at the end, but I just wanted to plant that seed so we understand that we need to be thinking about that this morning and looking for it as we go through this text. So I want to return to Paul and what he's saying to the church in Corinth. Paul records Jesus saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant between God and his people. an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it. What Paul is saying there is we need to remember the sacrifice of Jesus. This is why you have been pardoned. We don't think in those terms, right? We don't like to think, well, I didn't need to be pardoned. What's Pastor talking about? Well, back up to the last series, and I said that part of our salvation is to remember that we were once called children of wrath. You had to be pardoned of your sins to become children of God. So there is a pardoning that takes place. It takes place on the cross. When you believe in Jesus, when you confess your sins to Jesus, you are pardoned. But here's the thing you need to hear this morning. It's not your confession that pardons you. It's his sacrifice on the cross that pardons you. You need to know that. Where does your pardon come from? It comes from Jesus. It is what he did. Our pardoning is the beginning of our transformation from the person we were to the person that God is calling us to be. But our transformation is both long and challenging, and so we need empowerment for this transformation. As Nazarenes, we have a word for this part of our transformation. It is called sanctification. It's a word that's, quite honestly, I think misunderstood by most Christians and for a lot of different reasons. Maybe you think sanctification, oh, that's an old-fashioned word. We don't use that anymore. Or maybe you've seen sanctification lived out in an incorrect way, in an unhealthy way, and so it becomes almost like a bad thing. But I want you to understand that it's not Nazarene, it's biblical, right? As Nazarenes, we just affirm everything that we find in the Bible. We're just affirming what's already there, and Jesus is calling us to be holy. And that's what, in truth, what sanctification is. When we're talking about sanctifying something, if we sanctify an object, what we're talking about is that we're washing it, we're cleaning it, and we consecrate it, and we set it aside for a special purpose, right? Especially if you're in a high church like the Catholic Church, they would consecrate these elements that are before you before service, and that's to sanctify it. But sanctification is the process in which God transforms us into a holy people and uses us for his special purposes. In other words, God is going to wash you. He's going to clean you. He's going to consecrate you. And he's going to set you aside for a special purpose. All of that happens in our sanctification. It's a beautiful process, in truth. To become sanctified is not to become holier than thou, but to become like Jesus. To be holy like him, that we are trying to live this life the best way that we possibly can to reflect the very one that saved ours. Peter writes about this so well in 1 Peter 1. Listen to what Peter is telling the church. He says, "So prepare your minds for action and exercise self-control. Put all your hope in the gracious salvation that will come to you when Jesus Christ is revealed to the world. So you must live as God's obedient children. Don't slip back into your old ways of living to satisfy your own desires. You didn't know any better then, but now you must be holy in everything you do, just as God who chose you is holy. For the scriptures say, you must be holy because I am holy." We're called to be holy. And I think that's one of the terms and one of the things that the church, the Big C Church, is not affirming today. You're called to be a holy people. You represent God. You're His children because you have faith in Him. But are we living that out on a daily basis? Are we working to become sanctified? The truth is that sanctification is a lifelong process. It is. I've never seen sanctification lived out like that. It takes time, and we work through that process so we can be like Jesus. And what does that sanctification look like? Well, it's quite simple. God's desire for our sanctification is that love would become the constant ruling temper for our soul. For love is the chief character trait of God, and if we are to be like Him, then we must love like Him. But furthermore, we must have a desire, a burning desire, to love like Him. I'm convinced that every problem in the church, every hypocrisy that's ever been lived out, every abuse that's ever happened inside of the church, all that would go away and never happen again if we all learned to love like Jesus Christ. If we learned to live like God, if we learned to love like Him, man, that would fix everything. Our sanctification should lead us to knowing how to do that and doing it well. We do the hard work of sanctifying our lives because of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. This process is a struggle. I want to be honest with you. Being a Christian is not easy, and nowhere in Scripture does it call for it to be easy. It says you will be tested, you will be tried, you will endure trials, all of that. But we don't run away from it. We walk towards it. And so we do the hard work of sanctifying our lives because of the hope that's found in Jesus Christ. And what is that hope? Here's a glimpse of it. We can find in Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared, and the sea was also gone. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, "Look, God's home is now among His people. He will live with them, and they will be His people. God Himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever." It's a glimpse into an eternity that is our promise. That as Christians, we will see this new earth and this new life. Our eternity also includes an eternal deliverance from sin. It's not that it's just that there isn't any sorrow or tears or mourning in heaven, but the sin, the very thing that often causes that sorrow, that guilt, and those tears will be removed forever. It is perfection. You will have a peace and a joy in your life like you've never experienced, and it will never fade. Our hope, just like our healing, isn't for just the immediate, the here and now, but it's for what is to come. For this life will be over like that, and then we enter into eternity. I would much rather focus on the eternal aspect than this aspect. So my hope is in Jesus in eternity. But we come back to our communion. How does all this fit together. We need to recognize that how we eat this meal shapes our transformation. When we come to the table, we should be repentant, as Paul calls us to be. We should ask for forgiveness. We need to confess our sins. All of that we should be doing, absolutely. But the frequency of how often we come to this table is also very important. We need to recognize our sanctification is a process, and it is often a long one. As the Holy Spirit convicts us and guides us in our sanctification, we should become more aware of the practices, the prejudices, and the wrong motivations in our lives that still require healing. Spending time in reflection and returning to the table reminds us of the ongoing grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit to make us holy children of God. So Jesus commands us to take these elements. But nowhere in Scripture does it say how often we are to do that. And this has caused great debate within the church. And maybe you're new here. Maybe you don't know. Why do we do this at this time? It's an important question for you to know because it impacts how we see what's happening at the table. If the frequency of how often we take this meal is important, then we should know why we're doing that. I'll give you a simple reason. And I'm not picking on any other church, but there are churches who believe that we should do this weekly, that you are sinful creatures and you need to be reminded weekly of what is happening in your lives and who's restoring your souls. But oftentimes that becomes either legalistic or it just becomes something that we do. It's repetitive. So we walk in, we take communion, we sit down, okay, I'm done with that, now give me the message, Pastor. And it becomes just a habit. The Lord's Supper should never be a habit. But then you can go to the other extreme and, well, we only do it a couple times a year. And then we forget what it's about and we have this long gap where we're not really living out our life. So here's where South Lake has landed. Once a month, the second Sunday of every month, we stop what we're doing and we partake of the elements. We do that so this meal, the only meal that matters, feeds our soul. So for the next 3 weeks, as we gain instruction from the sermons, as we enter into conversations in our life groups, as we are being discipled and we're doing hard work of figuring out what is this faith, that we are fed by the blood and body of Jesus Christ. And we do that for 3 weeks, and then we come back to the table, and it's like, yeah, I need more food. I need to be reminded again why I'm doing all this, why my faith matters, how do I live this out? I need to be fed by Jesus Christ. And then we go back out. So we have a rhythm to our faith. We have a rhythm to our life that we can expect. And it feeds and nourishes our soul. Is that the right way to do it? I don't know, but we're living it out, and if it's not, we'll adjust it, but I think it's the right way, at least right now for us at this time, that we have a rhythm to what we do in the church. I want to return now to the offices of Christ so that we can further understand what's happening at this table this morning. In my research this week, I went back to look at some notes that I made from a wonderful book called Responsible Grace. It's by a man by the name of Randy Maddox, and he is writing about the theology of John Wesley. If you're not familiar with the Church of the Nazarene, we affirm, in part, John Wesley's theology. And so we often look to what he is saying to guide us in our lives. And a lot of times they say that Wesley had a practical theology, where some of the other theologians in the world are very succinct on all the different aspects of faith and God and all of that, where Wesley was more concerned with how to actually live that out. He was practical in what he believed, and I think that's one of the beauties of our denomination. It's how do we live this faith out? Because we can teach it, and you can know it, but if you never do anything with it, what an incredible waste. And so in his book, Randy Maddox writes this of John Wesley. He's, when identifying Christ as our high priest, Wesley was emphasizing that it is in and through Christ that we are each assured of the pardon of our sin. A pardon that initiates our restored relationship with God and that maintains us in that relationship. When we partake of this meal this morning, I want you to remember the gracious forgiveness of Jesus Christ, remembering his sacrifice for you. So his role as high priest is really important to recognize that we have a priest that intercedes for us, that has suffered for us, that knows this life and can relate to us better than anyone possibly can. But beyond that, he's also a king, and again, returning to Maddox, here's what John Wesley said. As king, Christ is the one who guides Christians in their process of renewal, thereby delivering them from the power of sin. And Christ as king will eventually deliver the whole creation from the very presence of sin, returning it to God the Father. So Christ is king. That we, when we enter into eternity, we have a kingdom that we're a part of. But prior to entering into that kingdom, is Christ the ruler, the king of your life? Do you submit to him? Prior to my conversion, submission was not a word that was in my vocabulary. Some of that stemmed from my background being military and being FBI. Submission is not a word that we use very often. And yielding is something that I wasn't eager to do. But the truth is, if Christ was going to rule over my life, if he was going to be my king, you think about a king and a kingdom. The king provides protection. He provides structure and guidance and governance for your entire life in the ancient world. Why wouldn't I want that? Why wouldn't you want that? Why wouldn't you want somebody to say, you are part of my kingdom, and I will watch over your life, and I will provide direction for everything that you do. I'll give you guidance. I'll give you support. You just have to submit to me. By saying that prayer, God, I will submit, was the launching pad for my faith. When I finally yielded, when I finally gave in to God and let him take control, it had incredible effect upon my life, as it has many other Christians throughout history. I hope you see that this is why this is the only meal that matters. If you leave this church and pull out on a 30 and get hit by a semi, was this the last meal you had? Because this is the only one that matters. We can think about the food that we have to consume daily, and yeah, that's important, but it doesn't have an eternal aspect to it. This meal does. This is the only meal that restores your soul, the only meal that will help you endure this life. It is the only meal that will satisfy your hunger for the return of our King, Jesus Christ. This is the only meal that matters. Now I want to return to what Paul writes in Corinthians. He writes this, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat and drink this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world." Paul is speaking to those offices. He's speaking about Jesus being our priest and our king. I often say when we take communion that we are about to receive the love of the Father through the body and blood of Jesus Christ in the presence of the Holy Spirit. It is a Trinitarian moment. This is why it is sacred within the church. In this meal, all three of the Godhead are active in it. The Father, he loves us. We're receiving the love of the Father at this table. And in turn, we should love him. And we should seek to love others like he does too. The Son pardons us. He empowers us and he shapes us as we eat and drink at this table. And the Holy Spirit guides us, convicts us, and heals us through this meal. We must welcome God's presence at this meal. We must recognize the work he is doing in our lives, and we must respond appropriately to this if it is to be effective in our lives. This meal cannot be a habit, and it cannot be so far apart that we forget why we're coming to this table. What I want you to do now is the worship team, they're going to play some music for reflection. And I want you to sit there and I want you to think about how is Jesus your high priest? How is Jesus Christ your king? How does he rule over your life? Do you let him rule? Or do you say, "No, I got this. I'll call you if I need you"? We wouldn't do that, would we, church? We need to think about that. How is Jesus leading you in your life? And if there is sin in your life, now is the time to confess your sin. Ask for repentance. Ask for forgiveness. Let the Holy Spirit reveal in your heart what it needs to reveal to you. And then when you're ready, simply come forward and take the element. Church, if you would like to receive a blessing this morning, would you please rise and hold your hands out like this? Church, you just took the only meal that ever mattered in your life. It's the meal that continues to nourish our souls, continues to empower us, to shape us as Christians in the 21st century in Lake and Porter County. Spend time thinking about what that means for you and your life. Invest in it. Explore your faith and develop a relationship with Jesus Christ. Hug somebody, tell them you love them, and we will see you next week. God bless you all.